So I've entitled our message this morning, The Word of Life, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. Let me read the passage for you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of Life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. So of the 27 New Testament books, the Apostle John wrote five of them. The first book he wrote was the Gospel of John, and that is presenting Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world. John then wrote the three letters, short letters, called epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And finally, John wrote the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and also the last book chronologically that he wrote. Therefore, John being the author, the human author of these books, there's going to be some similarities in grammar, in vocabulary, and you'll hear me make reference from the first John, the first epistle, to the Gospel of John as well, because the author is the same. The author of this epistle does not identify himself. So therefore, we have to look at external evidence that points to the Apostle John as the author. John served as the pastor of the church in Ephesus, which Paul founded. John was also advanced in years. He was writing this as a senior citizen. All five of John's writings were written last in the chronological sequence of the New Testament writing. The Gospel of John, for example, was written between 80 and 90 AD. The three epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, were written between 90 and 95 AD. And finally, the book of Revelation was written between 94 and 96 AD. So therefore, all of John's writings were the last ones written, but not necessarily placed in the New Testament that way. For example, the book of James was the very first book written in the chronology. James was written between 44 and 49 AD. And the last book written was the book of Jude, prior to John's. Jude wrote his book between 68 and 70. And after 10 years, John pens all of his works. So not only are they towards the end of the New Testament, but also chronologically written as well. Recently, there has been some discussion as to whether John wrote his three epistles last after the book of Revelation. But for the purpose of this message, we will stay with the accepted chronology, which is first writing was the Gospel of John, followed by the three epistles of John, followed by the book of Revelation. The first John is the longest of the three epistles. It has five chapters. The second John and third John both have one chapter each, so they're much shorter. First John identifies no specific church, no specific individual, and to no specific location. Therefore, it's known as a general epistle. It is a letter, an epistle written to a lot of churches and a lot of pastors in the local area. John was a pastor and evangelist. He pastored the church at Ephesus, as I mentioned a few moments ago, founded by Paul. John had the heart of an evangelist. He had a heart of a pastor, and he was concerned about all the churches in that local area. There was also some false teachers who were coming into the area, and he was concerned about that. They were spreading false doctrine, and that false doctrine was being infiltrated into the church. And therefore, John pens this letter to them, reminding them of the basic fundamentals of the Christian faith and to refute Gnosticism. Ephesus in the first century was very much like our church today, very much like our hometown churches. Ephesus is an archaeological town you can visit even today. I have been there. It's a wonderful place. It is located in the southwest portion of the country of Turkey, modern day Turkey. And when I was there with my younger brother. Many of you know he's a pastor in Europe and has been for many years. So when he and I went to Ephesus years ago, we were looking for a few things that he knew about. For example, any Pauline or Johannine sites that we could find in Ephesus. We really couldn't, except for the amphitheater. But it's an amazing place. And just as it is, as it was 2,000 years ago, it still is today. You enter Ephesus by a certain area, which is the entrance place of Ephesus. And as you walk into this stoned courtyard in Ephesus, off to the right side are the baths. And everybody, when you come to Ephesus, had to bathe because you came in from the dust and the dirt and so on and so forth. So you come into Ephesus, you go to the right side, and you bathe, men and women, full bath of your body and your clothes. All your clothes had to be washed as well. And when you came out of the baths, you were now ready and fit to walk into Ephesus. But what's even more interesting is that right there in the entryway, as you come out of the baths, there's a stone pillar about 7 feet tall, about 4.5, 5 feet in diameter. And on that stone pillar, in columns, is engraved all of the rules and regulations of Ephesus. What we believe, what we don't believe, and here are the laws of Ephesus. So before you go into Ephesus, you can read all of the rules and regulations so you don't make a mistake. In fact, historians have determined that the term we use today, ignorance of the law is no excuse, was originated in Ephesus with that column. Because if you make a mistake, if you break the law, they can point to that column saying, there is no misunderstanding. You read the rules. And then when you're done with that, you start walking down the main street. And all this has been reconstructed archaeologically. It's phenomenal. You should go there. It's about a quarter mile to a half a mile long. And this is the main street of Ephesus. And on both the left and the right side, they've reconstructed homes and they've reconstructed the public bathhouses. And it's all there. And you're walking down Main Street. It's probably about, it's wide enough for 4 or 5 carts and donkeys to pull. So there's plenty of room. And also, as you see the homes, you see these multicolored mosaics that the Romans had. It was absolutely gorgeous. All this has been cleaned up and reconstructed. Of course, it's cordoned off because with the thousands of tourists, it'll all be wiped out. So it's all cordoned off, and you can see how they used to live. And you walk all the way down for about a half a mile to the library in Ephesus. And when you get to the library, you make a right, and you walk another quarter mile or half a mile to the amphitheater. And this is where we're gonna end up. It's phenomenal. You can go there and see all this. And in the library of Ephesus, they had all of the documents going for years and years, all rolled up in parchment. And it was one of the most amazing libraries that contained all of this historical information. And it burned to the ground, 1,500 years ago. All of that was gone. But when you make your right turn and you walk to the amphitheater, my younger brother said, we have to go to the amphitheater because in Acts chapter 19, verse 28 through 41, there is an account of where they tried to haul Paul into the amphitheater and kill him. But his traveling companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, said, no, don't go. So Paul didn't go, and they had this revolt in the amphitheater at Ephesus. But the other thing that my brother was saying is this amphitheater in Ephesus is known for its acoustics. It was built over 2,000 years ago, but the acoustics were so good that you could stand in the middle of the amphitheater and 50 rows up, you could hear the person speak normally. And he says, really? Let's try it. So we go to the amphitheater, and fortunately, I don't remember if we were there in the spring or the fall, but there was no other tourists there. We were nearly the only ones there. It's wonderful. We go to the amphitheater. He stands in the middle of the amphitheater, and he pulls out the account. Acts chapter 19, verses 28 through 41, and he's reading it with his normal voice. And I ran up to the very top of the amphitheater, about 40 or 50 flights of stairs, or rows, turn around, and I'm looking at my brother, and I can hear him perfectly. It was incredible. But that's not all, because when you want to test something, you want to test it fully. So rather than just stay right in front of him, I started walking around, the nosebleed section, the peanut gallery, all around the amphitheater. And as I walked, it was perfect. It was incredible. And this place was built 2,000 years ago. And the acoustics today are just as good. Now, we were there about 35 years ago. So I Googled it just to see what it's looking like today. And there have been so many tourists in the summertime. They have thousands and thousands of tourists that go to Ephesus. And therefore, they all want to test the acoustics of this amphitheater. So what the authorities have done is they've cordoned off a lot of the amphitheater with chain link fence. So you can still go to the top, the front, but you can't walk around like I did. And I can understand that. We were there years ago. But this was the amphitheater in the town that Paul was pastoring. And it's an amazing archaeological site. You can go there and experience all this for yourselves. But in terms of Christianity, there was a very easy familiarity with Christianity in Ephesus back in those days. Many of the believers were the children and grandchildren of the first Christians. Remember, this is first century Ephesus. So therefore, the newness of it all was kind of wearing off. The thrill of the last days were fading away. And in fact, the Lord had a word for the Ephesians. Remember, John wrote the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, "But I have this against you, Ephesians, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." So the Ephesians were kind of dwindling and walking away from the Lord. They had left their Christian ethic and were disregarding Bible standards. Christianity was not in danger of being destroyed. It was in danger of being changed. The enemy was within. The enemy was Gnosticism. Members of the family of God, believers, like in this church here, we sin. Everyone sins. But John tells his readers that there is restoration after sinning. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, Edmund Hebert writes this: "The stated person, a purpose of the epistle, as given in 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, stands in interesting elation to the stated purpose of the fourth gospel. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of other disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And that was in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. As I mentioned before, I cross-reference back and forth because the author is all the same. The gospel of this epistle are complementary in purpose. The epistle does not identify the author, but strong earliest testimony of the church ascribed it to John, the disciple and apostle. In fact, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, "And when the day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew," and on it goes. This strongly affirms the early church's identification of the epistle with John the apostle. Only someone of this stature could write with such authority, expecting complete obedience from the reader without clearly identifying himself. In fact, 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." John was very well known to his readers. John did not need to identify himself at all. John and James, his older brother, were known as the sons of Zebedee, found in Matthew 10:2. Jesus gave the names the sons of thunder in Mark 3:17. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder. John was one of the most intimate associates of Jesus, along with Peter and James. John was an eyewitness and participant in Jesus' earthly life, ministry. In fact, we read about that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, which is our passage for today. Precise dating is difficult, as no clear historical indications of dating exist. Church tradition consistently identifies John in his advanced age. When he wrote 1 John, he was pastoring at Ephesus. The tone of the epistle supports this evidence as he uses terms such as children. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. 1 John 2, 28. However, there is no mention of the persecution under Domitian, which began in AD 95. So therefore, you put all this together, and the timeline for the writing of 1 John is probably between 90 and 95 AD. John exercised apostolic authority and apostolic leadership. He was the sole apostolic survivor who had an intimate eyewitness association with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. The church fathers, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius indicate John was a prolific writer, which means of the five works he did, he wrote many, many, many more, just writing all the time. But as we know from what we've talked about so far, it included the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and his five epistles. One church father, Papias, described John as a living and abiding voice. People flocked to hear John from the entire region because they knew he was the last surviving apostle that saw Jesus face to face. And we're going to talk about this later. And they came from all over to listen to John and to hear him preach. However, Paul predicted years earlier that false teachers would arise from within and spread false doctrine. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. False teachers advocate new ideas, eventually known as Gnosticism, as I mentioned a few moments ago. And this comes from the Greek word for knowledge. Gnosticism was the most dangerous heresy to threaten the early church. MacArthur writes, the Gnostic philosophical dualism also caused them to be indifferent from moral values and ethical behavior. To them, the body was merely the prison in which the spirit was incarcerated. Therefore, sin committed in the body had no connection to or effect on the spirit. But as John emphatically declared, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, in 1 John 1, 8 and 10. John was fighting this heresy that was threatening to destroy the fundamentals of the faith of the church. Gnosticism was advocating a dualism asserting that matter was inherently evil and spirit was good. Gnosticism accepted some form of Christ's deity, but denied his humanity. A divine being couldn't take on a physical body since matter was evil. MacArthur continues, and he writes, such heretical views destroy not only the true humanity of Jesus, but also the atonement. For Jesus must not only be truly God, but also a truly human and physical real man who actually suffered and died upon the cross in order to be the acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin. We find that in Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. The biblical view of Jesus affirms his complete humanity as well as his full deity. The Gnostic idea that matter was evil and only spirit was good led to the idea that either the body should be treated harshly, a form of asceticism, which we see in Colossians 2, verse 21 and 23, through 23, or sin committed in the body and no connection or effect of one's spirit. This led some, especially John's opponents, to conclude that sin committed in the physical body did not matter. Absolute indulgence in immorality was permissible. One could deny sin ever existed and disregard God's law. John emphasizes the need for obedience to God's law, for he defined the true love of God as obedience to his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. A lack of love for fellow believers characterizes false teachers. So therefore, this begs the question, where do you stand with loving other believers? Where do I stand with loving other believers? False teachers separate their deceived followers from those faithful to the apostolic teaching. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us, in 1 John 2:19. The remaining faithful believers were shaken to the core. To fortify his people from these false teachers and their assault on the truths of their faith and eternal life, John cycles through the essentials of true Christianity: truth, obedience, and love. John pens this letter to respond to the crisis and to encourage the faithful to combat this great threat. John gently, lovingly, and with apostolic authority writes this letter. Given the circumstances of the epistle, the overall theme of 1 John, a reminder of the fundamentals of the faith, or back to the basics of Christianity. John uses a warm, conversational, and above all, a loving tone, like a father having a tender, intimate conversation with his children. 1 John is also pastoral, written from the heart of a pastor concerned for his people. As a shepherd, he reassures them of the basics of their faith and the basics of Christianity. He desires them to have joy over their about their faith, rather than being upset by the false teachers and the defection of some. John refutes defectors with sound doctrine. He labels defectors as false prophets. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, in 1 John 4:1. He labels defectors as deceivers. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, 1 John 2:26. Little children, let no one deceive you, 1 John 3:7. John labels defectors as antichrists. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour, in John 2:18. And the term antichrist here is the spirit of antichrist, not the antichrist. Many deceivers, many of whom are revolting against Jesus Christ. The ultimate source of defection from sound doctrine is demonic. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 17. John reinforces the overall themes regarding faithfulness to the basics of Christianity. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, joy. In 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1, holiness. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, security. Being faithful to these three basics, readers will experience all three in their lives continually. True spirituality will also reflect a proper belief of Jesus producing obedience to his commands, obedience in love to God, and obedience in love to fellow believers. With sound faith, obedience and love operated in concert, joy, holiness, and assurance will result. This becomes the evidence of true Christianity. And now let's go on to our text. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, from the beginning of the gospel preaching, from the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel, from the beginning of proclaiming Christ's person, his words, his works. As I mentioned before, we're going to cross-reference the Gospel of John and the first epistle. So keep your finger on 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, and go left and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John chapter 1. And you're going to see that it's the same word translated in English. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in English, we have the same word beginning. 1 John says, that which was from the beginning, which is talking about the beginning of gospel preaching, and John in the Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the beginning of time and space, two different beginnings. So this is the beginning of time and space, the beginning of the universe. God was there. Jesus was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The message of the gospel of redemptive history is unchanging. Man is a sinner. There is consequence and judgment for that sin. The kingdom of God is at hand. Merciful and divine forgiveness is available. God put Jesus Christ on the cross as a substitute and unleashed his wrath on him as judgment for the sins of every believer. God places the righteousness of Jesus on every believer, which he receives by faith and faith alone. And God reveals Jesus as his son by raising him from the dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the term he made him is sometimes confusing. God made him who knew no sin. Who did not know sin? Jesus Christ. God made Jesus Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Romans 10, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And John 14, 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And finally, in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The basic tenets of the gospel, right there. Any attack or twist of these eternal truths constitute an attack on God and his sovereignty. Amen. You'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, John writes, he heard, we've seen, we've looked upon, we've touched. That indicates the humanity of Jesus Christ. John is telling his readers, look, we have heard him speak. He was a man. We heard him speak. We have seen him with our eyes. He was a man. He was human. We looked upon him. He was a human being. We touched him. We felt him. He was for real. He was a human being. But John still had a vivid image of Jesus 60 years later after the fact. That's the effect that Christ had on John. It was vivid, and it was still there. A spirit cannot be seen. A spirit cannot be looked upon. A spirit cannot be touched. But during his earthly ministry and after his resurrection, John was there. He was with Christ, and he touched him, and he saw him physically. He confirms to his readers that Jesus Christ was a human. He was a man. And the Word of Life, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, verse 2, John Stott writes this. Verse 2 is a parenthesis explaining how that which was from the beginning could have been heard, seen, and handled, namely, the life appeared. and elaborates what is meant by life in the expression word of life. This parenthesis so interrupts the flow of the sentence that verse 3 opens with the resumptive clause, that which we have seen and heard, before we finally reach the main verb, we proclaim to you. The life was made manifest. Again, John is saying that this life was made manifest. It was revealed. It was shown. We saw it. We held it. He was a man. The visible, what was hidden, has now been made visible. The repetitious term is to drive home his humanity. You'll notice in 1 John, the first four verses, there's a lot of repetition. We proclaim to you, we have seen, we proclaim to you. He is driving the point home that Jesus Christ is a man, he's human, we saw him, and we were with him. The repetitious term to drive home his authority as well. When Jesus says that he was with Christ, that gives him authority, and he repeats that time and time again. We have seen it. John and others saw God's word come as a man, and we testify this to you. We speak of it as absolute truth and proclaim to you the eternal life. John repeats his claim that he saw Jesus. John knows that proclaiming Christ as eternal life is not an option, but a command. Then Jesus is eternal life. That eternal life is a person. In John 17, 3, a very famous verse that we all know. And this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The gospel is a proclamation. It is an announcement that the good news of incarnate Jesus Christ, John had something to declare. He had something to say. He had seen something. He is reporting what he had seen, and he can hardly contain himself. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "The gospel according to the New Testament is a herald. It is like a man and a trumpet who is calling people to listen. There is nothing tentative about what he has to say. Something has been delivered unto him, and the business is to repeat it. It is not the business of the messenger, first and foremost, to examine the credentials of the message, but it is to deliver it. We are ambassadors, and the business of the ambassador is not to say to the foreign country what he thinks or believes. It is to deliver the message which has been delivered to him by his home government and the king he represents." That is the position of these New Testament preachers, and John puts here. "I have an amazing thing to reveal," he says, "which was with the Father. This eternal life was created by God and is in Jesus Christ, and was made manifest." God reveals his plan of salvation to us as Jesus Christ. John tells his readers that all of this refutes the arrogant false teachers who had never seen Jesus nor known him. And then we finally come to verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard," repeating the humanity of Jesus, his presence. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. Again, the repetition of having been with Christ, having seen Christ, and telling everyone about it. John saw Jesus in the flesh. We see Jesus in our eyes of faith. 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy." J. Vernon McGee writes this, "Jesus confronted Thomas, the resurrection doubter. You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." John 20:29. "We proclaim also to you," repetitious. They are telling us what they have seen, emphasizing the point of his readers. It's as if John is saying, "Trust me. He's for real. I've seen him. I've heard him. I touched him. I'm telling you the truth. This is all for real." You too may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship here comes from the Greek koinonia, a mutual participation in a common cause of shared life. True fellowship with the saints originates from the salvation from God and his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "We are in the wrong relationship to him, and we have lost the fact of God. We no longer know him. We are out of communion and fellowship with him. The supreme need of the world and of people as individuals is a knowledge of God. Fellowship with him and communion with him, and that says the Bible, is the central need. We can never be in communion with others until we are in communion with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." When you read this term, "our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ," does the magnitude of this passage register with you? Does it register with your soul? Our fellowship, our salvation, is by and with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. As believers, we are in communion with the triune God. We are in fellowship with the Creator of the universe. He has chosen you. He has chosen me. And he wants to have fellowship with us. Amazing. Many of you are involved in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and talking to people about spiritual things. And when you think about this, that the God of the universe wants to have fellowship with me, and he wants to have fellowship with you, you ask yourself, well, in that case, how many religions are there in the world? Because there are so many different religions talking about so many different things. How many religions are there in the world? And you might think there may be 50, there may be 100. Many of you know this because we're all reading the same books. You know how many religions there are in the world? There are only two. There are only two. The first religion is the religion of human achievement. What is man doing to make himself acceptable to God? And you look around the world and you see nothing but religion number one. You see men and women doing everything in their power to making themselves acceptable to God. But then there's religion number two. The religion number two is called divine accomplishment. What has God already done for you and for me? And when we read the previous passage, he has chosen you and he has chosen me to have fellowship with us. That's religion number two. God does everything for you and for me. He's given it all to us. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way to heaven. And finally, there's verse 4. "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John is writing his epistle to create joy in his readers. The proclamation of the gospel produces eternal life. Eternal life produces fellowship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, which produces joy. John tells his disciples in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And the Apostle Paul explains in Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And Martin Lloyd-Jones sums it up this way. "Joy is something very deep and profound, something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies the mind. He satisfies the emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete." Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, to us. God come in the flesh. Thank you for your apostles who have taken your revelation and have spread it to every corner of the world. Through their pens, you speak to us today. May our knowledge of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, give every believer joy, eternal life, and everlasting fellowship with you in heaven. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.